Keep that passage, Colossians chapter 3, open as well in your Bible. But I want to begin by asking us to think about, if I were to ask you to try and work out, just to reflect on what is the best thing about being a Christian? I wonder what you would say. It's a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about it in your own mind. What is the best thing about being a Christian? Most of us here, not all perhaps, but most of us here are Christian people. That is, Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Saviour. We trust him. We seek to obey him. We believe him. We love him. The question I'm asking is, what's so good about that? Obviously, if you're a Christian person, you believe that Jesus Christ is true. The message about him that we call the gospel is true. The promises he made are true. I reckon that's reason enough to be a Christian. He really is the Lord, and he really is the Saviour that I need. So it really doesn't make a lot of sense not to be a Christian. More than that, if you're a Christian person, you almost certainly feel a sense of duty. I can see that I ought to follow Christ. After all he's done for me, that's also true. But I'm asking a different question this morning. Is being a Christian good? There are many things that are true that I wish were not true. There are things we do because it's our duty to do them, but we wish we didn't have to do them. Do you think that being a Christian is not only true, not only right, but also good? Now, I'm sure there are some of us here who are not yet sure about being a Christian. There always are in a group this size, and it's a very good thing that you are here if you're in that situation. Or there may be some of us here who've come to a time in your life when you're wondering. Perhaps you've begun to think, is it really true? Is the Christian way really the right way? And if those are your questions, they're questions to explore, and they can be explored and they should be explored. But I am thinking about a slightly different question this morning. I want to ask you to consider this. Can you see that being a Christian is good? Really, really good. Can you see that being a Christian is always better than not being a Christian? Always. Do you really believe that? Now, it might strike you as an odd question, but I'm asking it because it seems to me that many people these days are becoming convinced that Christianity is not good. That's certainly the case in Australia. I'm almost certain that it is here too. Back in my part of the world, we've moved beyond apathy about Christianity, the sort of who cares. I mean, that's the Australian attitude to everything, actually. Who cares? But we've moved to a definite antagonism to the general view in the community that Christianity has been a negative force and continues to be a negative force that does more harm than good. Why have people become antagonistic to the Christian faith? In my opinion, it is because they see Christianity as fundamentally opposed to what they value most, what they see as the highest good in life. And what's that? Well, as I suggested last night as we were chatting, it seems to me that what it is freedom. That's the thing that is valued most in Western communities these days. That's the thing that is seen as the highest good, freedom for each individual to be and to do what they want to be and do, so long, of course, as they don't hurt anybody else. You try to talk to such a person about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, what he promises, and so on. Not interested. Not if you're asking me to consider surrendering my freedom to live the life I want to live the way I want to live it. And if Christianity is in any way opposed to my freedom, then how could it possibly be good? Because, so the popular thinking goes, the best life is the life of freedom to be and to do whatever I like. With the one proviso, of course, that I don't cause harm to others. And whether you are a firmly committed Christian of long standing, or a person who's thinking about Christianity, or a brand new Christian, I reckon it's very likely that the antagonism that surrounds us these days has touched you in one way or another. And so this weekend, I'm hoping that we will see something of how and why it is actually so very good to live trusting and loving and obeying Jesus Christ. I've got very high hopes for our time together. I'm wanting us to see more clearly than we have ever seen before how and why this Christian life is far, far better than the so-called freedom to be and do what I want. I want us to see how that idea of freedom is very much overrated. And that's an understatement. Now, we're going to do this by focusing on this one chapter of the Bible over the weekend. You'll notice that I'm really slow when it comes to working through the Bible. You'll see in about an hour's time we'll have got through verse 1 or something like that. But it's Colossians chapter 3. I have that open in front of you. It's a section of a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to a group of Christian believers, most of whom he'd never met. So it's a bit like me speaking to you, I think. That is, you, it doesn't matter. I'm not like the Apostle Paul. But he'd heard about them, and he'd heard about what was going on among these Christians in Colossae. And I think it's fair to say that he wrote this letter to them to help them to see how good being a Christian is. Because, you see, it's rather strange, but when you've been a Christian for a while, we tend to take how good it is for granted, and we become vulnerable to the deluded idea that there might be something better. Now, before we come to Colossians chapter 3, just have a bit of a look at what's gone before that in this letter and see how Paul has struck this note through the letter. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 3 with me for a moment. And by the way, I've got an ESV in front of me. I suspect you have an NIV. I think it's not unhelpful sometimes just to hear different translations. Do you do that in Bible study groups sometimes? People have different translations around. I don't think the translation will differ in any way that will cause us any problem. And if you hear me reading words that are different to what's in front of you and you're confused, come and talk to me about that and we'll have a look at it. But chapter 1, verse 3... he wrote right near the beginning of this letter, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." How good is that? He's saying. We can't stop thanking God when we hear about it. And then if you look down to chapter 1, verse 12, we hear how Paul wants them to be giving thanks to God the Father, because you see, what God has given them in Jesus Christ is so good. In 1 verse 24, he actually says that he rejoices when he suffers, because what God is doing is so good. In 2 verse 5, he says that he's rejoicing because he's heard about their Christian lives and their faith in Christ. And then keep on looking down to 2 verses 6 and 7, which I think is the sentence that sums up the whole letter. He says that if they persevere, if they keep at being Christians and living as Christians, then they will overflow with thanksgiving. It's so good, you see. When you read right through chapter 2, you would find that he mentions various approaches to life that some people might be inclined to think are better than being a Christian. And he demolishes that idea by showing how good who Jesus Christ is and what he has done are. And then we come to chapter 3. where Paul sets out to explain directly and in some detail what it is that is so good about the Christian life. Now, let me try and map out where we're going through the weekend. We've got four sessions together. I think we have. I hope that's right, Costa, because that's what I'm planning to do. We've got four sections together. And first of all, here this morning now, we're going to hear about what I've called the power of the Christian life. We're just going to look at the first four verses. And then after morning tea, the victory of the Christian life, which will be verses 5 down to 11. And then I think it's tomorrow morning we come to the third, which will be the quality of the Christian life, verses 12 through to 17. And then getting very specific, last session tomorrow morning, Christian living in the household or in the family, in verses 18 to 21. And in each case, what we're going to be thinking about is what is so good about this. So let's take a look again at the very beginning of the chapter. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the power of the Christian life. And again, I'm reading the ESV. But 3, verse 1. If then, NIV has since then, same meaning. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to be thinking about the power of the Christian life. There are many powerful influences that shape and motivate and impact our lives. I'm sure just as you are sitting there, you can think of experiences that you have gone through, people who have impacted you, ideas perhaps that have captured you, that have played a very big role in making you the person you are. And it's a worthwhile exercise just to reflect for a moment. I mean, you could reflect very deeply on this, of course, and we haven't got time to do that, but just to think even just a little bit for a moment about the influences that have contributed to the life you are living, the kind of person you are, the kind of life that you're living. Your family background, particular experiences that have shaped, that make you have the sort of anxieties you have, make you have the sort of desires you have, make you have the sort of person that you are. Some of those powerful influences will be wonderful things that you're very thankful for. You look back and say, perhaps it's the parents you had, perhaps it's some of those experiences may have been terrible experiences that have impacted you one way or another and shaped the sort of person you are. We hardly bear to think of some of those things. One of the powerful influences on people is this idea of freedom that we've been talking about, as many people think of it today. And it can be very powerful. Life can be transformed if you discover freedom from rules that you used to follow. It might be freedom from the authority of your parents, freedom from certain conventions that you lived under, freedom from peer pressure, freedom from having to conform. It's a part of young people growing up when they often come to a stage when they discover freedom from some of those things and life is different. Maturity consists to a certain extent, doesn't it, of breaking free from those things, and life is powerfully different. And they call this power, you might call this power that makes life different, freedom. I read a testimony, if I can use that Christian language to describe this, it certainly wasn't a Christian person speaking about it, who talked about how his life was just absolutely transformed when he broke free from certain constrictions that were on his life. They were moral constrictions, and he broke free from that, and the sense of liberation that overcame him, he was a different person from that moment on. Now, in this short paragraph that we have in front of us here, the beginning of Colossians 3, Paul is describing another power, an extraordinary power, that shapes and motivates and impacts the life of a Christian person. The power that makes life different for those who are living a Christian life. What is the power of the Christian life? Well, verse 1 begins with these extraordinary words. If or since then you have been raised with Christ. Christ or Messiah is the title that the Bible applies to Jesus, God's appointed King. And all that we are going to hear in this chapter, all that we're going to be thinking about through this weekend, flows from this remarkable statement at the beginning of the chapter. You have been raised with Christ. This is very difficult for us to get our head around. We're going to have a go. It's difficult to imagine a more dramatic thing you could say about a human life than this. But notice that what it said in chapter 3, verse 1, follows on from a similarly astonishing words a few lines earlier, if you glance back at chapter 2, verse 20, where we have the words, "With Christ you died." And those two statements belong together, as we're going to see more and more. You died with Christ and you have been raised with him. Now, friends, it really is not easy for us to grasp the enormity of this, but that's what we're going to try and do. The Bible says that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are events in the history of this world that are of gigantic importance. There have been events in the history of this world that are important. You might think back, what do you think are the most important events that have ever happened in the world that sort of shaped the world that we live in? You know, in relatively recent times, there have been a couple of world wars. That certainly shaped the... No, these are the events in the history of the whole world of greatest importance, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. A little earlier in this letter, Paul spelled this out and explained it more fully, where he talked about how actually what's going on is that the entire creation is being put back together again. The whole of creation is being reconciled to Christ, the one in whom all things were created, for whom all things exist. God's answer to the deep alienation that has so torn humanity apart, the trouble that has disrupted everything, God's answer has happened in a way that we can't fully understand, but it's happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The new age of God's kingdom has begun in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Evil has been decisively defeated in Jesus' death, and an age of righteousness and goodness has begun in Jesus' resurrection. And you, who have come to trust in him, you died with him and you've been raised with him. What does that mean? Look back at chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul said, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, as we trust in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, we are brought into a new life along with him by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now read on into chapter 2, verse 12. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. This new life that we who are Christians enjoy, this being raised with Christ, has got to do with the forgiveness of all our trespasses. Everything we have ever thought or said or done that we should not have, being raised with Christ is about a new life with all of our trespasses forgiven. Now, it's a strange way to put it, isn't it? you have been raised with Christ. But if I'm a Christian believer, I need to understand that this is what has happened to me. I must not make the mistake of thinking that being forgiven, completely and entirely forgiven by God, is a small thing. It's huge. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was the beginning of putting the whole creation back in order. And that includes the forgiveness of my trespasses. My new life with all my trespasses forgiven is part of the same work that God began when he raised Jesus from the dead. You have been raised with Christ. So what God was doing, the huge, cosmic, eternal consequences thing God was doing when he raised Jesus from the dead, the beginning of the whole creation being put back into good order, involved me, involved you. If all your trespasses have been forgiven, you have been raised with Christ. Now, this without question is the most powerful, most extraordinary, most wonderful thing that has ever happened to you. You think back on the things that have happened to you. Think back on the things that have shaped you. Think back on the things that have influenced your life. Think back on the things that have had an influence on who you are and the kind of person you are. And they're all real, of course. But there is nothing bigger. There is nothing more powerful. There is nothing more extraordinary, there is nothing more wonderful than this. You have been raised with Christ. Now I wanted to ask you to make the effort to see this, to know it. I'm not asking whether you fully understand it. None of us fully understands it. I'm not even really asking whether you feel it at the moment. But I am asking you to take this very seriously. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You have been raised with Christ. Now come back to chapter 3, verse 1. You see why it's going to take us a whole weekend to get through the chapter, don't you? 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, now read on, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What has happened to you, Paul is going to explain right through this chapter, has huge, huge and wonderful consequences for our lives. And it begins with what we now seek. Is that the word that's used in the NIV, seek? Yeah, well, seek is the right word. Okay. You can see that I have a preference for the ESV, and for no particular reason. That the translations are translations, and any translation is pretty well as reliable as any other these days. But there are just these variations in words. I don't know why I like this word "seek." It's probably no better than what the NIV has. But what we seek does shape our lives, doesn't it? What are you seeking in life? I like the word for it. Do you remember how Jesus talked about this? He said that the Gentiles, and in this context what he meant there was people who do not know God, what the Gentiles eagerly seek is such things as, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that you seek what you're anxious about. You seek what really matters to you. You seek what you believe you need. You seek perhaps just what you really very, very much want. And your life is very much about what you are seeking. What do you seek? See, what anxieties or desires or needs are determining your life, shaping your priorities, directing your decisions? Well, here we begin to see the power of the Christian life. If you have been raised with Christ, then your seeking is given a whole new direction. Seek the things that are above. Look up. Paul spoke earlier in this letter about the hope laid up for you in heaven. Your new life has a direction, a goal, a purpose, an end that is magnificent. Lift your eyes, lift your heart, look where you're headed. Seek the things that are above. And the reason we can do that, and the reason we must do that, is that above is where Christ is. And we've been raised with him, remember? To seek what is above is to seek Jesus. To seek all that he is. To seek to know him. To seek to trust him. To seek to love him. And all that he is summed up with the words, seated at the right hand of God. With that little phrase, if we knew our Bibles well enough, we'd realise that Paul is trying to remind us of Psalm 110, where 1,000 years before Jesus, King David had written, "The Lord," that is God, "says to my Lord," by that he means the Messiah, the Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It was part of the Old Testament promise concerning the Messiah or the Christ. God will give him the place of honour and power at his right hand, so to speak. And Paul is saying now, here, that's now happened. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has begun his reign. And to seek what is above is to seek Jesus' reign. It's to long for Jesus to reign. It's to set your heart on Jesus' reign. It's to cling to him. It's to find in him the centre of all your joys. It's what you do if you've been raised with Christ. And this is so important that Paul says it again in slightly different words in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It matters a great deal that we who have been raised with Christ understand and understand truly our heavenly King. Set your minds means to deliberately think, to take time, to reflect, to make an effort to consider the things that are above, not the things on the earth. Now, this does not mean, and we'll see this very clearly as we move through the chapter, but this does not mean that we should sort of somehow be detached from the realities of life in this world, as though Paul was advising that the Christian believer shouldn't be really giving serious attention to things in this world, things that are on earth. You see, could it be that he's suggesting that if you're going to take your Christian life seriously, you can't possibly be, a tradesman or a lawyer or a businessman, or for that matter, a father, a mother, husband, a wife? All of those things require very serious attention to things on this earth, don't they? The unfolding of the Christian life that we're going to see as we work through this whole chapter over the weekend will make it perfectly clear that to set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, does not in fact mean a lack of interest in life in this world. What he means by things on the earth will become clear when he uses exactly the same phrase in verse 5. And we'll see that later on this morning after morning tea. There is earthly stuff that we must not fill our minds with. There is earthly stuff that our minds must not be filled with. And we must not fill our minds with things that are on the earth. Our minds, our thinking, our understanding has to take in the things that are above. The Lord Jesus Christ, the reigning King, the Messiah. And setting our minds on what is above will transform and empower our lives in this world. We will see, as the chapter unfolds, how this works. The things of this world don't disappear when you set your minds on things that are above. They come into clearer, sharper focus and perspective. Now, there's a whole lot more for us to learn about how this works, but this is where it starts. Deliberately setting our minds, setting our affections on Christ in such a way that he becomes the shaping power of my life. If you've been raised with Christ, we're hearing here this morning, set your minds on things that are above, not just on things that are on the earth. How do you do that? Well, it seems to me that this is where the practice, the Christian practice of regular Bible reading and prayer comes from. It's a practice that has proven for generations of Christian believers to be an effective way of setting our minds on things that are above, of seeking things that are above. Many Christian people have adopted the discipline of a daily quiet time, as many of us call it. It's not prescribed anywhere in the Bible that we must do this. You don't have to feel guilty if you're not managing this. You don't have to feel an enormous sense of failure if your discipline in this area is a little difficult. All of us find it a little difficult. And it's certainly possible to have such a discipline without actually seeking things that are above. It's possible to go through the routine. And furthermore, seeking the things that are above couldn't possibly be limited to a few minutes every morning. There are many other ways in which we respond to the call here in Colossians 3, including, may I say, coming away on a weekend like this. You mightn't have realised it, but coming away on a weekend like this is a great way to set your minds on things that are above. Coming to church regularly is another great way to set your minds on things that are above. Being a committed member of a Bible study group is another way of seeking the things that are above. Many of our conversations with one another as Christian people can be that. But if you don't want to develop something like a regular reading of God's word and thoughtful prayer, then I do think you must consider whether you really want to seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. You see, this is not something that just happens. It's something that we're here called on to do. Because we've been raised with Christ, we are to actually do this, to seek the things that are above. I personally don't know whether there are many better ways of doing it than taking time regularly with the Bible open and reading prayerfully. But let me just add that I don't know many Christians who find that an easy thing to regularly do, so don't think that you're a great failure because you find it difficult. Don't think that you're a great failure because you fall down on this every now and again. But it's a discipline that we ought always to be striving towards being part of our lives. Now, what will happen to our lives if they are empowered by what is above? If that is the greatest influence and the most powerful influence on our lives, that is, what will happen if our lives are empowered by the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's what we're exploring in very concrete terms through the rest of this chapter. But this is where it has to start. The power of the Christian life is the resurrection of Jesus. The power of the Christian life is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, I don't know whether this is striking you the way I hope it is, but this is a huge thing to say. It's so important that in verse 3 and verse 4, Paul spells out a little more what "you have been raised with Christ" means. We're on to page 5 in the notes now, I think. It means something very big about our past, something vitally important about our present, and something absolutely brilliant about our future. And we'll do this very briefly. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." Your past, you have died. That is, you have died with Christ. You've been raised with him because you died with him. Now, of course, this language is awkward for us, isn't it? It's difficult language because it's such a remarkable thing that's being described. Just as difficult to get our heads around, you have died with Christ, as it is to get your head around, you have been raised with Christ. But it's just as important for us to know that it's real. You see, we've got to think about the death of Jesus on the cross. He died for me, for you, for my trespasses, for my sins, for my wrongs. He died in my place. And because he died for me, as far as God is concerned, I died. I died with Christ because Christ really did die for me. Jesus' death on the cross was my death. It was your death. And we need to take time to think about that, to take it seriously. This is the way Paul put it back in chapter 2, verse 14. Glance back there, where it says he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us, our debt to God, with its legal demands, that is, our obligations to God that we failed to fulfil. The record of all that we've thought and said and done that we ought not to have thought and said and done. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I wonder whether we reflect deeply enough on what the death of Jesus means for us. I have died with Christ. You know that life of defying God, that life of self-centeredness, that life carrying guilt, that life with so much of which I'm ashamed, that life of failure, that old life has come to an end. I have died with Christ. Is that true of you? Is that what has happened to you? And I have to ask that question because I can't tell by just looking at you. If you've died with Christ and been raised with him, in the present, your new life is hidden. Hidden, as Paul says here, hidden with Christ in God. Hidden just as Christ is hidden. We can't actually now see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. No more can we see the power of having died with Christ and been raised with Christ. I'll tell you something. Only a fool thinks that it's less real because you can't see it. Your new life is as real as the forgiveness of all your trespasses. And even if you can't now see it, even if you can't now feel it, you can know that your life is with Christ. Your life is in God's caring, powerful hands. He is holding you. Now, it's because it's not now a visible, tangible reality. That's why we need to look up. That's why we need to learn to set our minds on things that are above. We cannot and we must not live by the appearance of things here and now. What things look like, what things feel like, that's a very poor guide to reality. Your real life is hidden with Christ in God. But the day is coming when the reality will be revealed. That's verse 4. When Christ appears, and he will, Christ who is your life, because you've been raised with him, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, what is now hidden will no longer be hidden. It will be plain for all to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and it will be plain for all to see that you are a completely forgiven person, alive with him. You died with Christ, and you now live with him. But the point of this little paragraph that we've been thinking on for this little while, or a little bit too long a while, but we're just about to conclude, so you can tune back in if you've drifted a little bit. The point of this little paragraph of God's word that we're listening to this morning is that what will be revealed on that day is already real. We have died with Jesus Christ. We have been raised with him. And so the power of the Christian life is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now reigns at God's right hand. And the question we're going to be exploring through these sessions this weekend is, what do you know of that power? We're going to see what that power does in our day-to-day lives in our next session. But for the moment, let us see that the power that makes the Christian life possible is extraordinary. It's nothing less than the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the fact that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is something that you are involved in, that in God's goodness involved you, involved me. And you might like to begin to think about whether a life powered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ might just have a bit of an edge on a life powered by freedom to do what I like. Might it be that this is just a little bit better? How about we pray together and conclude? Please think with me just over these words that we've been reflecting on. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death for us, that in your goodness we died with him. Thank you for his mighty resurrection from the dead. And thank you that you have raised us by that same power as you have forgiven us all our trespasses. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we talk and share together over this weekend, as we open your word and reflect on what is taught to us there, that we might grow in our understanding, in our appreciation, in our excitement about the brilliance of living a life that is empowered by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.